You need a Bible, you'll find it in the chair rack in front of you, and we're going to be turning again to Acts chapter 9 as we work our way through the book of Acts, and we see the ongoing work of Jesus through his apostles, and we also see in that what he's up to in our own day. Winston Churchill is famous for saying something like, "There's nothing more exhilarating than being shot at and missed." And you might ask, with such an exciting story in the first part of Acts chapter 9, with Paul having to get dumped over the side of the wall in Damascus in a basket, and then being run out of town in Jerusalem because he's being hunted. He's been promised that he's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we wonder, well, why doesn't the story just keep going with what Paul has to do? Why here in verse 32 of chapter 9 do we turn back to the story of Peter? And there are these two stories that we're going to read today that are quite parallel in their structure. You'll notice as we read, I want you to take note of this, that there are four parts to each story. There is, first of all, an introduction of Peter to a particular party. There's an obvious problem that is then set before us. There is the solution, and then there is the result that flows from that solution. But I also want you to be aware of the fact that in chapter 10 that follow these verses that we're going to read, Peter has a vision and he ends up going to Cornelius, and we see the first sort of pure Gentile conversion. And so these verses here serve as something of a transitionary period. And as we read, you should be asking, why? Why are these stories here in particular? We're going to pick up our reading in verse 31, which is this transitional verse from what has come before to what goes after it. And we'll read through the end of the chapter through verse 43. But let's pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we come to you with gratitude filling our hearts that we're able to draw water from the wells of salvation with joy today. That you have given us these words because they are our life. And we thank you, Lord, that you take these words and with the power of your Spirit, you breathe life into people. And you know, Lord, that we come as a battered and a sometimes discouraged people coming through the course of a week and needing to be refreshed, needing to be reminded of the wonder of your salvation, the salvation that you give to those who are undeserving, and the strength that you bring through that even to your people. So we pray that you'll nourish us with your word this morning, Father. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is God's word, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please, come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. O beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple-mounted majesties above the fruited plain. We sing these words in America the Beautiful, and there's a rising sense that comes with those words as we think about the mountains there in the west that sort of preside over the fruited plain. And what do those words do for us? Well, they cause a welling up within us of a sense of the expansion of our nation, of filling this land, of being fruitful and multiplying in it with an abundant harvest that comes in across our nation. And this is a little bit of what we see happening here in this passage. Peter is moving from Jerusalem. He's moving to the west across the coastal plain of Israel. All of the promises of God in the Old Testament have been made to the nation of Israel. And now Jesus has come. And we're seeing him go forth and he's ministering. He's going from here to there, as the passage tells us. Obviously, preaching the word of God, gathering people, meeting saints. This is territory that Philip had already come to. And we're seeing the advance of the word of God. And you'll notice as you look at verse 31 that all of this is a description of the peace that was there in Judea, Galilee, Samaria. How the church in these peaceful days is being built up. It's walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It is multiplying. It's just this beautiful picture that is set before us here. And in one sense, we can look at these stories and we can say, it doesn't necessarily seem that there's anything that's particularly unique about these stories of healing and of raising the dead. We've seen these kinds of things before. We know the promises of God. And so we're led to ask, why is it that these pictures are here for us? Why are these accounts set before us? And one of the things that we've seen in the book of Acts is that Luke is writing this book to teach us what it is that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. What is it that Jesus is continuing to do as the ripple effect of the gospel is going forward? These promises of the Old Testament are being fulfilled and lives are being transformed. Well, what we see here is that Jesus himself is still transforming the lives of ordinary individuals. He's transforming the lives of ordinary individuals, and he is doing it to bring himself glory in ways beyond what they can even see themselves. That there's this transformation of life that comes. He does amazing things in the lives of people then and now. And what he shows us through this passage in particular, in these transitional accounts, is that what he does in a person's life, even just an ordinary person's life, wherever they happen to be, his purposes, his impact, his vision is far larger than simply that person. This is the sort of passage that's designed to make us feel pretty small, to realize that God does love us and he changes us individually. But it's about far more than just us. So how is it that we see the Lord showing us in these passages that Jesus transforms ordinary people? Why is it that we need to believe it? Why is it that we need to be part of this and entrust ourselves to this Savior and expect that he's going to keep doing the same things in our lives? Well, we see these two accounts that set this before us. And I want you to notice, first of all, just kind of the general context. We've touched on it a little bit already. Peter is going about here and there in verse 32. He's left Jerusalem. What do we see is happening? Well, he's going out into the community. And he's involved in gathering and strengthening the believers. He ultimately comes down, as you see here in verse 32, to the saints who lived at Lydda. There were God's people who were already coming together in these places. But what's Peter's mission? Well, it's not sort of simply to stay in headquarters, but he's got to go out to the hinterlands. What had been gathered so far is not enough, but the gospel must be proclaimed and his people must be brought together. This is how God changes the lives of ordinary individuals. It's not enough that Peter would be changed. It's that others must be touched as well. And we can see in this, first of all, that the Lord works in changing ordinary people by using you to gather the other people who are around you. How do you think these things were happening? How were these saints already there? Well, it was regular people who had come to love and to know Jesus. They had tasted of his salvation, and they're going about and they're bringing their friends to come to know the Savior as well. We heard in our account this morning in the Bible school hour of the church that Izzy's part of that was started because one man came to the hospital there in Gabon and he was transformed. He went back to his village. People saw that he was changed and he started to gather 5 and then 10 and then 15 people. And the Lord is at work. This is just the nature of what the Lord does. He did it here in the fruited plain of Israel. He's doing it in Africa. And he's doing it here in Indianapolis. And how does he do it? Well, he sends Peter out to do this, but you know it can't be the preacher alone who's going to do this. How is it that the Lord is so pleased to gather so many people? Well, he uses you. Peter is one who's practicing this shepherding work, but you're called to do it too. We've got to think about the people who are the lost sheep of Israel. Those who have perhaps previously been members of this congregation who have strayed from the Lord. The Lord's going to use you, like Peter here, to draw them back. What about the people that you work with? The people who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd? Well, he's going to use your experience. He's going to use your testimony to be about the work of going from here to there, whatever office place you're in, whatever factory you're working in, whatever warehouse, whatever neighborhood, whatever community. And the great privilege we have is to see these promises come to fulfillment as lives are transformed. So Peter is out and about, just like all of us, in one sense, this picture of the peaceful church there in Israel is much a picture like ours. And for this vision to be continued in our day, the labor of all of us is needed to point people to the Savior, to bring them in. Who are the people that the Lord has put around you? What are the empty seats that are here next to you today, where you're hearing the voice of the Lord telling you, you need to be part of Peter's team. You need to be part of what's going on at Second Reformed Presbyterian Church to see others gathered to meet the Savior. We've got the most precious gift in the history of the world, friends. And we've got the privilege of bringing this to the people who are around us. What a great joy this is to us. What a blessing this passage is to us already here. But you'll see, as he goes to this particular place, he meets a particular man. Now, it's a very important thing for us to understand that wherever the Lord calls us, it's good for us to know the names of the towns. And it's good for us to know the names of particular neighborhoods and of people who live within those neighborhoods. Jesus doesn't just have a heart for the nations in general. Jesus is cares as we see through this particular passage for particular communities and their character, for particular people and their names. He doesn't just shed his salvation abroad throughout the earth. But if you belong to Jesus, you know that he has called you by name and that he loves you. And Peter comes in this particular place to this particular man named Aeneas. And what's his problem? Well, you see here in verse 33 that he is bedridden for 8 years because he's paralyzed. We don't know how this happened. But we know that this man has been suffering for 8 years. There were people who were suffering then. There are people who are still suffering today. And one of the most impressive things here is that Peter, one of the lead apostles, was not above going to meet the poorest, those who were injured, those who were outcast. This is the heart of the Savior himself. This is the heart that we're to have. This is how Jesus transforms ordinary people. He sometimes comes to the most unlikely of characters, and if we're honest with ourselves, we know we're all like the chief of sinners, the most unlikely of characters to come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be thinking about this. If we expect Jesus to transform the lives of other individuals around us, we need to be going, be willing to go to those who are most unlike us, to the least valuable people in our society, with hearts full of love. And this ought to be part of our practice as a congregation and as families. Parents, we prayed for our senior saints here tonight. There are some of our number who are not even able to get to church. Your children need to meet them. Some are homebound, maybe not totally bedridden, but their faces come alive when they see the children being brought to them. You have a privilege and a ministry of ministering to people by name. Don't miss this opportunity that you have to expose your children to the very kind of work that Peter was doing here, because it is absolutely transformative. And Jesus did it in that day, and he does it in our day. So there's the problem. This poor fellow Aeneas, he's bedridden. He's part of the community of the saints. And what does Peter do? Well, he comes into the situation, and we see the solution that is then set before him. Again, he calls him by name. Look at it in verse 34. He says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." There can be no mistaking. It is not Peter who is bringing healing, but it is Jesus Christ, by the power of his word, which changes lives, that heals this man. Jesus is continuing to do and to teach through this very act. And when we present the salvation of our God in the scripture to our unbelieving friends, and when we look at it for ourselves, we understand he is not offering some sort of self-help solution to us. He is coming to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. He comes to people who are lifeless and who are paralyzed, for whom there is no human or material answer. And the only answer to bring this kind of change is the word of God, dear friends. And so Peter tells him, "Jesus Christ heals you." This is the salvation that we offer to people even still today. And what is it that happened after this? Look at the rest of the verse. Peter goes on and he says to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And the man immediately rose. He stood up and he made his bed. The Lord Jesus was pleased at this particular juncture in history to heal through the miraculous power of the Word of God through the apostles on command. Peter could simply speak the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and the man would be healed. And why did he do this? Well, it's clearly to affirm the apostolic authority with which Peter was acting. It's confirming that Jesus was still at work in that place. And we might ask the question, why is it that the Lord doesn't give us this kind of authority today? Well, it's because the apostles were foundational in the New Testament. They're part of the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets, as we're told in the book of Ephesians. And we're not given these gifts of healing today in the same kind of way. This, however, is not to say that the Lord cannot heal in miraculous ways and that he doesn't. Again, we just heard it this morning in our missionary presentation from Izzy, who said God likes to suspend physiology in the jungle. He loves to do it in the jungle, and you know what? He loves to do it here in America even still. But he does it in a different way than he did it back here. Now, of course, if you're part of a Pentecostal background or you're familiar with that kind of background, they would claim to continue to have these kinds of powers. When there are problems physically, what is it that a Pentecostal theology does? It says, well, we need to begin a healing service. When we look at how the Lord works, as we understand all of scriptures, what do Presbyterians do? They build hospitals and pray. You'll notice pretty much the world over, nobody, when you're asked what hospital should you be taken to, ever says, take me to Pentecostal. Their theology just doesn't really have a place for that. But we understand that miracles on command have ceased in this kind of way. And how is it that the Lord continues to do even greater works still? Well, we understand that he does it through the love and the compassion of God's people, through the prayers of God's people, through the diligence and the work of God's people who continue to bring lives saturated with the gospel to their particular callings. And it's true, you'll find hospitals named Presbyterian, particularly up and down the East Coast. You know our history here in Indiana. The Methodists figured out how to do discipleship long before the Presbyterians did. And while the Presbyterians were still trying to figure out how to get guys through 3 years of seminary and then out to the frontier, the Methodists had the whole things covered. And this is why we go to Methodist Hospital, right? You see the evidence of the gospel and belief in the power of how God works even here in our own community. And it's a beautiful thing. But the Lord is pleased to continue these kinds of greater works through the diligence and the prayer of his people. And how many times have we seen people healed without any viable explanation of the doctor? We can recount time after time after time, even here in our own congregation, where the Lord has done things that just seemingly have no human explanation. We don't know how the Lord does it, but he does it. And he always works through his people and through their prayers. And it is a beautiful thing to see and to be part of. And what's the result then? Well, you see the result here in verse 35. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon, they saw this guy and they turned to the Lord. When the Lord transforms a life, others look on, they see it, and they themselves believe. Now again, it should be pointed out, this doesn't always happen. We had a woman who was formerly a member of this congregation whose mother was gravely ill. No known solution for her particular problem. And many people prayed for her. And again, without explanation, this woman's life was spared. But her mother didn't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of that. And that actually caused this woman to drift from her faith and eventually to wander away from the Lord altogether. The Lord does not work in mechanical ways, brothers and sisters. He doesn't always answer our prayers exactly the way in which we would like them to be answered, but the normal order, the normal pattern of how the Lord works is he transforms someone's life, maybe physically in this kind of way, but usually spiritually, as he brings the balm of the gospel into a life and causes a person to be changed from the inside out. And other people start looking around and they say, she's changed. I knew her before, and she was lying, stealing, and conniving, had a bad attitude, and all kinds of other things. That was her, or that was him, but now he's different. And the only explanation is Jesus, the Jesus who heals people from within, which then bears fruit without, and others see it, and they begin to magnify and glorify God. Well, what must this guy have been thinking? Bedridden 8 years, maybe wondering what he really had left to contribute. Turns out all he had left to contribute, as far as we can tell, was his paralysis. And what happened as a result? The Word of God comes and speaks to him, and he's healed, and the communities, plural, are transformed. His prayers weren't answered for the prior 8 years. And the Lord isn't always pleased to answer in this kind of way. But the Lord is always pleased to be about the work of transforming lives and impacting lives farther afield. And the Lord's doing that in our midst, even here as well. So that's your first account, is Aeneas, who is brought to this place of healing. What about this next account of Dorcas? There are these good things that are happening. And then you see in verse 36 that there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Joppa is on the seacoast. This is just south of modern-day Tel Aviv. And Peter was about halfway there from Jerusalem, if you will. He's been in the hinterlands, and now he's called to go to this place because there's this woman named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Now, one of the things that's really significant as we read our Bibles here is that whenever we're given a translation of a name, Tabitha is given to us in Aramaic, but the translation is given to us in Greek. These are probably Greek speakers. Now, we know that Luke is always giving these things to us for a reason. He's not like the sort of preacher that just tells you what the Greek or the Hebrew words are just so you'll know them for apparently no particular reason. He always gives us a translation when there's a reason to understand this translation. So let's keep listening and think about this. This is a woman who's lived there in Joppa. She's a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and this is the statement that's made about her. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Full of good works and acts of charity. Kevin DeYoung asks if there's going to be one sentence that describes your life when your life is over, what's going to be that one sentence? Would it be like that of Tabitha? How did this come to pass? How did this transformation in her life as a disciple come to pass? Well, it's not that all of a sudden she did a couple good things one day and all of a sudden people noticed that she's full of good works and charity. No, what happened? She simply saw the little things that needed to be done and she served the people around her with integrity and with grace as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She develops this kind of legacy because she had led a life of faithfulness. As we've talked about in previous weeks with the Apostle Paul, it takes a while for a good Christian to be brewed. Like coffee, it's just something that doesn't happen immediately, but it takes time. This kind of testimony couldn't have come if there hadn't been a slow, ordinary, regular transformation of this woman's life. Discipleship, dear friends, is often pretty boring. It's waking up today, looking at the tasks that the Lord Jesus has given you, recognizing that He is alive, that He has given you life, and that He has called you to repentance and obedience today, to do the thing that maybe you'd really rather not do, that doesn't seem like such a big deal, and if you overlooked it just this one time, probably nobody would really notice. But a life of faithfulness is born out through this kind of regular, boring obedience. This is the testimony of this woman's life. And what's the problem? Well, look at verse 37. In those days, she became ill and died. And you see that they washed her body. They've put it up. They haven't buried her yet. But enough has happened as good evidence, as proof. This woman's really dead. Not just partly dead. She's really and truly dead. And we might ask, well, why do they even call for the disciples? Why do they call for Peter? We haven't even seen, recorded for us at least, someone being raised from the dead since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was an incredibly sorrowful situation because this woman was such an incredible asset to this community. And you see, as Peter comes and he goes to the upper room at the end of verse 39, the widows and the others who are standing around him, they're weeping and they're showing the tunics and the garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. She was not only someone who definitely had to itemize on her taxes, even after, you know, the increase of the ordinary deduction if she were filing taxes this year. She had given physically and materially, but she hadn't just given these things. She had given her heart to these people. And these people are at a place of wondering, how could we really go on without Dorcas in our midst? You've probably had people in your life who have passed away in death, maybe unexpectedly. And you wonder, how are we going to go on? How are we going to go forward? Well, we see the solution to it here. And the solution is ultimately that Jesus reigns, that Jesus is the one who is resurrected from the dead. And He's given this resurrection power here through Peter. So what does Peter do? And bringing about this solution, he comes and he listens. He hears the plight of these people. And then in verse 40, we see he puts them all outside. Now, one of the things, if you're paying attention, you're kind of keeping score here in your head of what's going on, you're thinking, you know, what happened there with Aeneas in the first story sounds an awful lot like what Jesus did in Mark chapter 2, when he healed the one man and he told him to get up and make his bed. And now Peter is doing exactly the same thing. And you might think back to Mark chapter 5 as you're listening to this story and you're thinking about this time that Jesus was called to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead And what did Jesus do? Well, he sent everyone outside, with the exception of Peter and the other two, in order to do his work. What is all of this telling us? It's telling us that Peter is acting in exactly the same manner that Jesus acted, because it's not really Peter who's acting here. It's simply the Lord Jesus continuing to do and to teach in this apostolic age. And what does his disciple do here? Look at verse 40. He puts them all outside. He knelt down. Here's an admission of Peter's own inability as he kneels in prayer. It's all he can do. He's got no power in himself. He kneels down and he prays. And then he turns to the body. And you'll notice in this the tender, loving care there is for the human body, because God has created us body and soul. It's not just the inside for which he's concerned. He cares for the whole person, for you, and for all of the people who are around you. And he speaks the word of God to her, and he says, "Tabitha, arise." Now, if you're thinking of that story back there in Mark chapter 5, you'll recognize why the translation of the name is given here. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 9 and turn back to Mark chapter 5. Jesus has Jairus' daughter there. They've put the others outside. And in verse 41, we're told that Jesus, Mark 5:41, Jesus, taking her by the hand, said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Now, Peter could have just said, "Dorcas, arise." But you catch the unmistakable play on words here. Talitha, arise. Tabitha, arise. The word of Jesus, with the change of one simple little letter here, is given to us with such similarity that we would have to recognize that it is only Jesus now, from his place on high, who is the one who is speaking these words into this situation and causing this woman to arise from her bed. Jesus is the one who transforms lives, dear friends. He is the one who causes dead people to rise from the grave. He himself is risen. And we know that he's continuing to work in this broken world, and that we all will die as we go through the course of this life. And if the Lord tarries, we're going to pass to dust ourselves. But we know and are assured and are reminded from this text that there is a day coming when Jesus is going to speak, and all who are in Christ Jesus will be raised from the dead. And what a glorious day that will be. And from all across the fruited plain of America and of Africa and of Israel, the bodies of those who hear the voice of the Lord, who are in Jesus Christ, will rise in glory on that great day when the trumpet sounds and his voice is heard. This is the promise of the gospel. And we can know that this is true because he does it spiritually in us right now. Jesus works a first resurrection. He takes people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're apart from God, and he makes them alive. And this is the resurrection power that we experience even now, where we are transformed from the inside out. But we've already said that part of the reason for this passage is it's stretching us to see that there's more beyond this. What is it that is a blessing in the transformation of Tabitha, who arises? She opens her eyes, she sees Peter, she sits up, he gives her his hand and raises her up. What's the blessing that goes on to other people? It says, then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, a new creation. This was so that she could continue to serve and to be a blessing to the people who were there around her. Now, there's a really puzzling conundrum in all of this to me. With people like Lazarus, with people like Tabitha, I wonder, and I'm going to ask when I get there, what happened to their spirits when they were dead? I mean, did they go to the glory and then they come back, but were just shielded from remembering those things? What exactly happened in the separation of body and spirit here in this particular case? Nobody tends to think about these poor people who've died, but one of the scariest things for all of us is to think about the process of dying. And when we die, we look forward to the resurrection. But what almost none of us really want is to actually be brought back from the dead in this life into this sinful world and have to go through the whole process all over again. Don't pray for my immediate resurrection when I'm gone. I will be with the Lord, as the Apostle Paul says, and I'm really not interested in coming back except in the resurrection. Think about what an unmerciful, in one sense, thing this was to poor Tabitha. This poor woman could have gone to be with the Lord. But she's back, and what's the blessing? Well, it's not so much for herself, but it's to all of these people that she's serving. Why does God transform someone? Why does he restore us to life? Why does he give strength? It's so that the work of Jesus can continue in the lives of other people who still need to know him. There were all of these poor people who needed more tunics, who needed more of the mercy of Jesus. They needed her service. And so the Lord graciously gave her back to them. And you see that this is what the Lord does in us. There are a lot of us who at various points in our lives would look and we'd say, you know, in some ways it'd just be better if we just died and went to heaven. Wouldn't that be a whole lot better? Get me out of my pain, get me out of my suffering, get me out of my ministry, and let me go see the Lord. And the Lord says to everyone who's still living, no, you are here for a reason, and you get to serve me as I served in the flesh. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself, to give his life as a ransom for many. Where is it that you really you'd really rather not serve right now? Who are the family members and the people around you that maybe you have a bad attitude toward? You're thinking selfishly. Maybe even thinking about death selfishly because you just, in your mind, would rather say you love Jesus more. And Jesus saying, you want to love me more? You keep turning and you keep serving and you keep pouring yourself out for others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, dear friends, is life. That's life. That's the life that Jesus lived. And that's the life that Tabitha lived. That's the life that you and I are called to live as we serve the Lord. But it's not just fruit for the believers who are there. Look what else happens again, just as with Aeneas. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Many believed in the Lord. Now, there might be some of you here today who don't know the Lord Jesus. You have not become aware that you are dead in your sin, utterly unable to do anything, and under the wrath and curse of God. And this verse is for you, because the Lord has put around you people who have been transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been brought to life in their hearts, and the Lord has put them in your life as an example, as a witness, as a testimony, and you ought to be asking, what has happened in that person's life that makes him or her so different? The answer, as we've seen, is Jesus. And if you've seen that sort of transformed life in Jesus, then the calling upon you today, and it's the Lord Jesus speaking to you today, not merely me, but it is the Lord Jesus who is calling you to faith and to repentance, to believe in the Lord, to confess and to acknowledge your sin, that you are helpless apart from him, and that you too need to be transformed in your heart of hearts. This is how the Lord works, and he's speaking to you today. And he is calling for a response as the risen Savior who stands as your judge. But if you would turn to him today, he stands as the one who is Savior of the world, who has poured his life out for you to atone for the sins of his people. And he has been raised for your justification. And if you have seen others transformed, you're supposed to look at that and say, it's got to be Jesus. And he's the one I've got to have. But the story doesn't end even there, does it? that there's more that we're going to see that goes beyond this. And I want you just to look at this last verse. Peter stays in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. The Lord is moving Peter. He's moving farther away from Jerusalem here. He's by the seaside, and he's in this house of a guy named Simon. Now, what's Peter's other name? Simon. I mean, this is no coincidence, right? Luke includes these names. You've already seen the delight that the apostles take in plays on words with Tabitha and Talitha. You know, we don't know what they did here. Was this the Simon Squared house? You know, they surely had a lot of fun together, though. This is the nature of life and ministry. People take note of these kinds of little providential details that the Lord works into a person's house. But you'll notice he's a tanner. That's the other thing that's known to us here. Now, tanners, of course, would take these dead animals. Being by the seashore is a really good thing because you get all that salt water and you can treat these skins and you can dry them out and so forth. But he worked with dead bodies, which would make him ritually unclean in many cases. Now, he's still a good Jewish boy, and he's dealing with good Jewish animals here. But you sense that they're being moved closer and closer to the edge of things that are unclean. And he stays there for a little bit of time. Now, Peter does not know what is about to hit him in chapter 10. But he is being transformed apart from his knowledge. He is being prepared and he is being equipped as one transformed for something more. And what I would say to all of you today is this: don't miss the fact that Jesus transforms you and is transforming you today, because there's still more of his glory to be made known in more places beyond what you can even see right now. On Friday night in our annual meeting, Dean Filson made known that he and Pam have been asked to consider going to South Sudan and that they are willing. That's a difficult thing, for sure. One of the things that's obvious in Dean and Pam's lives is that the Lord has been making them willing apart from their knowledge over the course of the last few years. They simply stepped up to help out with our cross-cultural missions teams. Started doing a lot of reading, working, evaluating other cultures, ministering to people who are not like themselves and so forth. And it's a beautiful story. We don't know where this will end, whether the Lord will take them ultimately there or not. Longer term, we don't know, but he's made them willing. And this is what the Lord is doing in Peter. And the reason for all of us to sort of hang on to our seats here is to recognize that Jesus is alive today. He's seated on the throne. And he always transforms people to bring about more glory for himself than could possibly be achieved in one person. Now, the lid is about to be blown off in this story on the gospel going to the nations in ways as yet unknown. And the Lord may be doing that in your life right now, in big ways, or maybe it'll be small. But here's what you need to get. The Savior that's transforming you is transforming you for something that goes beyond today. And it goes beyond yourself. And we may not know what that is. But he's at work. He has transformed, he is transforming, and he will transform ordinary people like you. So let's watch and see what he does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these stories of so much hope and so much power and so much of your goodness that is here. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are alive and that you work by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would continue to do it in our midst and that you would change individual people, that you would make us ready to come around one another and encourage one another in the work that you're doing in our lives. And we pray that you'll keep us looking forward with eyes of hope, to be able to see the fulfillment of your promises that we don't even know yet. But make us willing for the ways in which you're stretching us so that we would live life more sacrificially than we ever have before, because we understand the sacrifice of our Savior and his transforming power today. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.